Now, we are very encouraged to see you again this evening. Already, most of you know that the subject for the ministry on these nights is the most glorious that any mortal one can proclaim to his fellow believers, and that is some of the excellencies and glories of our Lord Jesus. The subject is beyond human comprehension, and yet we believe what we cannot explain. Yesterday we considered the glory of his pre-existence. What a subject that is. How great thou art. Tonight, I hope to embark upon a mission that will last two nights, at least, and that is to say something concerning the most startling concept of Christianity, and that is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That this one who was supreme, who held the highest place above, should condescend to enter into humanity. That he who was verily God would become truly human. That he who was infinite would become an infant. He was the only one that was born of a woman, that was not begotten by a man. Oh, the wonders of his love. See him coming from above. Now I propose to speak a little about this wonderful subject, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, coming to where we were that we might be where he is forever. First of all, I'm going to say something as yesterday, taking a picture from the Old Testament, or perhaps a number of pictures, that would impress upon the hearts of young believers certain great truths that no theological words could ever express. As we had pictures yesterday of his pre-existence, shall we have pictures tonight of his downstooping? And then I want to say something of the prophetic background of the virgin birth. To cover a number of Old Testament prophecies related to and correlated with the virgin birth and pathway of our Lord Jesus. The great prophecies of the Old Testament. Then tomorrow evening, if the Lord be not come, we shall enter into the historical fact of his advent, as recorded in the Gospel, and look a little at the doctrine associated with the virgin birth. Great doctrines of our faith depend upon his being born of a virgin. And then we shall look at the practical implication upon us, because this wonderful doctrine of the virgin birth, not only does it bring with it kindred doctrines associated with redemption, but it brings practical challenges to Christians. For instance, the apostle in Philippians 2, as he spake of his coming from the very presence of God into manhood, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind is it? The mind of humility. No one can ponder the babe in the manger and consider the grandeur and glory from whence he came without being touched by the spirit of humility that marked the Savior. It condemns the pride that rises in our breast. It condemns those selfish motives that well up in my bosom When I looked at the Lord of glory, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. And so we will proceed with the practical implications of his coming. Shall we therefore commence this study then in the book of Genesis? Chapter 3. I needn't tell you that this chapter is one of the most important in the Bible. Shall I say that it contains basically two great truths? The truth of the Edenic fall and the truth of the Edenic promise. The entrance of evil into the world. And how in the mercy of God that evil will be finally banished from the face of the earth. It's the chapter of the Edenic fall of man and the Edenic promise of his redemption. So shall we read therefore the great fountainhead of all prophetic scripture, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now I much prefer here the original reading. He shall bruise thy head, not it, but he, the seed of the woman. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel. Turn with me now, please, to Genesis 22. I'm only reading verse or two. You must search for yourself. This is the promise made to Abraham, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we have no doubt from the epistle to the Galatians that the seed here refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn still further, please, this time to the book of the Psalms, 22. The lovely 22nd Psalm, no doubt filling the mind of our Lord as he hung upon the cross. Verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Now, Psalm 89. The interesting thing about these two Psalms, 88 and 89, is this. They were written by two brothers. There's no other couplet of Psalms that I know that were written by two brothers. Heman the Ezrite and Etan the Ezrite. We're brothers in the flesh. We learn in 1 Kings 4:51 and Chronicles that they were wise men. And they were brothers in the flesh. Both of them write of Christ. Psalm 88, one brother writes of the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 89, his brother writes of the glories of Christ. Psalm 88, Christ is seen in the lowest place, in the lowest pit. Psalm 89:27, Christ is seen higher than the kings of the earth. One views him in the lowliness of his humiliation. The other brother views him in the exaltation to which he has ascended. But shall we read verse 4? I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. The seed of David. Now shall we read in Isaiah chapter 7. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. Here we have enemies coming upon the house of David as represented by Ahaz. Verse 3. When the people's heart were moved with fear like the trees of the forest, then said the Lord to Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sher-Jashub thy son, whose name means a remnant shall return. Notice now verse 3 at the end where they were to meet, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And then we have the great prophecy of the birth of Emmanuel. Let us look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold the virgin. I would point out that as an indefinite article, the Spirit of God already had Mary chosen. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 9. Beautiful section here, but we cannot take time now to expound on this, but we shall read verse 5. Every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Last reading, Micah chapter 5. Prophecy of Michael the Morishite, chapter 5, verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little, or which are little to thee among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, in the ancient days. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own delightful word. What a subject. What scriptures we have read here. These are proof scriptures of the prophecies concerning the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. And we can only faintly touch upon them. But what I'm going to say in relationship to each of them, as the Lord may guide me, is this, that related with each of these prophecies is a pointer to the dignity and to a facet of glory associated with the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. So that when he reigns supreme, for out of thee shall he come forth to me who is the ruler. We saw yesterday when a wondering world beholds him ascend the throne of dominion to rule. These words will fill their minds as well. The ruler is no ordinary person. His goings forth were of old, from the days of eternity. His pre-existence in eternal splendor will enhance the dignity of his throne. But as well as that, as we gaze upon him ascend the throne, We will remember that once she was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. He's the mighty God that reigns, but he's the lowly babe that entered into humanity. And so the glory of his rule will be enhanced, and two objects will fill our wondering eyes. A throne in which he sat forever, and a manger in which he lay in lowly guise. Such is the truth of the virgin birth, that it enhances all the offices of our Savior and endears them to the hearts of us all. I trust that when we leave, we may think more of Christ than we have ever thought before, that our meditation of him may be sweet. I gave a picture of his pre-existence. There are pictures scattered through the Old Testament, and they are only pictures. Some of them may be types, but they are failing and faint. But faint though the picture be, we can see in the outline the portrait of the Redeemer. Through the veil of obscurity, we can see the face-to-face vision of the reality of the substance. There's a miraculous birth in the book of Genesis. It's the birth of Isaac, the son of the father's love. Genesis 21 tells us he was born according to the set time, reminding us of Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. Abraham waited for the arrival of the son. It was miraculous. He was an old man, and his wife was past bearing age. It was a miraculous birth. But while it was a miraculous birth and supernatural, it was also a natural birth. Abraham was the father. It was a miracle. But Abraham was the father of Isaac. But as I think of the miraculous birth of Isaac, my mind turns to the divine conception of our Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary. His birth was a miracle. Isaac had a father, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to his true and spotless humanity, his fatherless. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That brings me to the second picture. Picture one, a miraculous birth, and yet it was a natural birth. Picture two brings before me the work of the Holy Spirit in the conception of the Lord Jesus. Leviticus chapter 2, fine flour mingled with oil. The oil is prominent in the meal offering in three ways. There was oil poured upon that offering. It was anointed with oil. And there was oil mingling in all the parts when it was parted before the eyes of man, poured upon all its pieces. But the fine flour in the original was mingled with oil. That oil tells of the holy conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. Mark. So as I look at the birth of Isaac, there is a picture. As I gaze upon the fine flower mingled with oil, I see a picture. But I trace the picture further, and I see the manna. The manna coming down in the night unseen by mortal eyes lies in the dew on the face of the ground, still unseen. But when the dew went up, and that dew is a beautiful type of the Holy Spirit, when the work of the Spirit was completed, there lay upon the face of the ground a small, round, white, mysterious substance, unknown to man. They said, "What is it?" And this was the manna. I look at that manna lying on the wilderness floor. In its smallness, I see the humiliation of Christ wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, insignificant, yet possessed of all the attributes of deity at the same time. As I look at the roundness of it, I learn He is Christ the Lord. His eternal deity is displayed. But as I look on the whiteness of the man and see the purity of his holy nature, some have wondered at that expression in Luke chapter 1, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee." Commentators have sought to alter it because it sounds irreverent. "That holy one that shall be born of thee." But in searching diligently, I find that the word is correct. It is an abstract. "That holy thing that shall be born of thee." What's the answer to it? Isaiah 64. Listen. "We are all as an unclean thing. We are all as an unclean thing. Our nature, our conception, our birth, our entrance into the world, we are all as an unclean thing." But unique among all holy, unspotted, untainted, undefiled, divine, holy, impeccable, He stands alone supreme. Oh, the wonders of His birth is coming. Now, having brought those three simple pictures to your mind, a miraculous birth, a mingling of fine flour with oil, and manna displayed in all its purity and loveliness, and in its fragrance, coriander seed, and in its bdellium-like character as a jewel. I suppose in Genesis 2, God has given us a little indication of the coming out from God of one to represent Him and to display what was ever in His heart in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, there was a river, a source of joy in that garden and of refreshment. Does that river in that garden not remind us of Him who was the source of refreshment and joy in the upper Eden? God could have limited that river in the garden within its bounds. But the Bible says, "From thence it flowed out and divided into four hands. The one that was yonder might have been contained above to bring delight to the Father forever. But from thence he came out of that Edenic splendor where he had ever been, to be revealed in a new way, hitherto unknown, in four ways, presented in the four Gospels, in kingly majesty, in unflinching service, in true manhood, in deity expressed in flesh. Four parts to the river. Well, the first river that came was the river Kishon. And it's different from the other three, for in the number four, three things are ever alike and one stands unique. The first river is unique. For along its banks are uncovered treasures that were never seen before. Gold. Bdellium. Onyx. The gold of the land is good. And there is the bdellium and the onyx. As I stand on the banks of the river Kishon, which means flowing freely, it has come from Eden. It reaches down into a world that was ready to perish. I gaze upon the gold. It tells me who he was before he came. I look in the bdellium. It tells me what he became, yet never ceasing to be who he was before. The manna is like the devil. I gaze on the onyx. I learn what he will become, yet never ceasing to be what he ever was. For the onyx was found upon the shoulders of the priestly Aaron. He carried them into the holy place. And it tells me the one that came from God and was here like manna has gone back into the glory, ever living. Oh, what a person. God has revealed his heart in Christ for us. Now shall we look then at Genesis 3 and verse 15. The fountainhead of the prophecy, the virgin birth. May I say that in these chapters, God indicates the three ways that he brings humanity to the world. In Genesis 2, I see him as a gardener, but I see him as a potter. He took the dust of the ground, and without man or woman, he did a new thing. He created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The first man became a living soul. He stood up. There never was a man in the world before this first man. And that man in innocent humanity is there. And God has placed them there without a man or a woman. That man is put into a deep sleep. And God, who is the gardener and the potter, becomes the physician. He opened his side. And God, who is the physician, becomes a builder. And he built the woman.
This is the end of side one. Please do not rewind. Turn cassette over at this point and then resume message on side two.
He now produces humanity by a man without a woman. If he has produced a man without either man or woman, he now produces a woman by a man without a woman. when I come to Genesis 3:15, he tells me that there's another coming who will be in this seed, in sinless humanity, and he will come by a woman without a man. If I believe that God brought a man without a man or a woman, if I believe that God brought a woman by a man without a woman, I can believe that God will bring his own son, that his son will be born as to his true humanity by a woman without a man. I will put enmity between me and the woman. The age-long conflict between Satan and the woman. He has used the woman time and time to tell of satanic use and enmity upon womanhood. Behind all the subtle movements on the earth, practically this evening, is satanic power behind womanhood. False cults have been founded by satanic enemy, number one, displaying his enmity through womanhood. I will put enmity between me and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. This is the first indication of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. When I read that wonderful prophecy, the seed of the woman, I'm touching now upon the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, virgin birth. The enmity between thy seed and her seed is the virtuous life of Christ. For Satan dogged the steps. He was the seed of the woman as to his virgin birth. But he was the butt of the enmity of satanic attack as to his life and movement. He shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. The bruising of his heel indicates the vicarious suffering of our Lord Jesus. And the bruising of the serpent's head gives us the victorious resurrection and the coming kingdom glory when he will bruise Satan forever under our feet shortly. So in this fountain head of prophecy, I have the virgin birth, the virtuous life, the vicarious death, the victorious resurrection, and the glorious reign of the Father. It's the fountain head of prophecy. In Genesis 22, where I read, he is the seed of Abraham. Here we have his nationality. When he will be born, he will be the seed of the woman, his humanity. But he will be the seed of Abraham, as to his nationality. Psalm 89, verse 4, he is the seed of David, as to his royalty. So in his virgin birth, I see true humanity. In his virgin birth, as the seed of Abraham, I see that he will be a Jew. The seed of David, I behold the royal Christ. But now let us look at Isaiah chapter 7 for a moment. This wonderful prophecy. Enemies are about to invade. Ahaz is a man that is not practicing right in the sight of the eyes of God. Yet he's the representative of the house of David. Isaiah sent, notice verse 3, then said the Lord, go forth to meet Ahaz, thou and Shergeshub thy son, a remnant that shall return, preparing for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This man's name is a sign that when Christ shall be born, a remnant shall be waiting. Anna, Simeon, shepherd, wise man, a remnant shall return. Go and meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway, the poor sea. Dear brethren, I don't want to play on imagination, but I have long believed that the place of this prophecy is full of meaning. Every prophecy that was given at a certain place was full of meaning. The prophecy of Mount Moriah would have been out of place anywhere else. In the mount of the Lord he shall be seen. The prophetic ministry of Christ was given on the Mount of Olives in keeping with the fact that to that mountain he would come. Places are related to the prophecies that are given. There's only one place that Isaiah can give the Emmanuel prophecy of the virgin birth. Three times it's mentioned. Listen, at the end of the conduit from the upper pool in the highway of the poor sea. He's going to give this great Emmanuel prophecy. If he's going to give this prophecy to the house of David as represented in Ahaz, a man away from God, if he gives the sign of the virgin birth, it must be given at one place. He takes with him Sher-Jashub, the remnant that shall return, and he will meet the king at the end of the conduit from the upper pool in the highway of the poor sea. What does it mean? As he stood at the end of the conduit and watched the life-giving water coming into Jerusalem, bringing refreshment and life and cleansing. And as he stood there, it was not only the end of the conduit that brought the stream from the upper pool, but there was a highway that ran back to the upper pool, the highway of the poor sea. It's a place of meaning. The upper pool. That word 30 times in the Old Testament, the same word that's used of upper pool is used of the Most High himself. The upper pool is the source of all the blessings that will flow to mankind. The upper pool. The conduit. Tells us of the channel by which it will reach the world. And the channel by which the life-giving message that will refresh men and restore Israel and bring eternal delight to God, to angels and to men. It reached us by way of the virgin birth. Our link with heaven was a man coming down from the upper floor. As he stood there at the conduit that came from the upper pool, he saw the end of the conduit. And the end of that virgin birth, the end in view, was Calvary. He was in the manger that he might have the capability of dying upon the cross. As Mary wrapped his hands in swaddling bands, men would soon pinion them with nails upon a cruel cross. His tender face that she beheld would soon be marred and disfigured. His head would be bruised. At the end of the conduit. For at the end of the conduit, with its life-giving waters, is a highway that leads back to the upper pool. The highway of the road cast up. And it's the highway of the poor sea. And any of us know that the poor sea is the place for the cleansing of the garments. We read that the garments of Christ, that they were whiter far than any poor silk could make them. And there at the end of the conduit is refreshment
has reached us, but not only refreshment, but the blood of Christ to cleanse, and a highway that leads us back to the upper pool we would never have reached. It.
A wonderful place I have stood in thought beside Isaiah and Shear-Jashub, and they have the key at the end of the conduit from the upper pool in the highway of the sewers to you. And thought of the place, and then the prophecy. The prophecy is this: the virgin shall conceive. Not any virgin, but the virgin. Matthew 1 tells us it was fulfilled in Mary. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. Mary's firstborn. And yet, he is the mighty God. This prophecy of the virgin birth associates his absolute deity. As I gaze on the babe wrapped in swaddling bands and Mary lifts him in her arms to succor him at her breast, she's holding God. Jesus is in hand. Holy ground. Never forget. He didn't become Emmanuel when he was 30. He didn't enter into the knowledge that he was Emmanuel when he was 12, when wrongly taught. He knew as he lay in that manger that he was Emmanuel. He was the upholder of all things. The left almighty of his birth. And on a throne supreme, the shoulder upheld heaven and earth by Mary upheld heaven. The Creator in infancy, the mighty God suckered at a woman's breast, laid in a manger darkened then, in poverty. Isaiah 9, lovely prophecy, isn't it? Touches my heart every time I read it. It takes us to the kingdom, but it tells us of his first advent. The people that were lightly afflicted, Zebulun and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that walked in darkness have seen the great light. Was fulfilled at his first advent. The land of Zebulun was not Gentilish when this prophecy was written 700 years before his birth. But when he would be in the land as the great light, it would be Galilee of the Gentiles. It was fulfilled literally when he came. And then we have the second advent. Thou hast broken verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff, his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors in the day of Midian. Israel, because I want to say that between verse 2 and 3, you can place 2,000 years. That's where the day of grace comes in. But verse 3, 4 and 5 take us to Israel's dark days that are coming. When the rod of the oppressor will be on his back and the staff will be on his shoulder. But when Christ comes, he's going to break the rod of the oppressor. He's going to deliver Israel. And verse 5, when I was a boy going to World War II, I stood at Liverpool Station. And opposite was a war memorial for World War I. The sculpture showed men marching to battle with their banners and their bayonets.
And under it were these words, every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. Every book of the Buddhist warrior, the revised reads lovely words in this song. It's the song of the bow, this part that we're reading. The song of the bow. Every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. I didn't know what it meant. Every war that has ever been fought, this is true. Every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this last battle shall be with burning and fuel of fire. He's coming to wage the last conflict. He's coming and wars will cease to the end of the earth. This shall be a different battle. He'll burn them up with unquenchable fire. There'll be no garments rolled in blood or confused noise here. He's coming to complete the deliverance of Israel. And then we have these lovely words. How will he do it? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The child born, true humanity. The son given, his eternal sonship. Let no one ever teach, believe, or think that our Lord only became son when he entered in by way of the virgin birth. He was the son from all eternity. He was the son given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. I met two brethren years ago when I was only 20. And they stopped me in the street and they said, do you go to the open meeting? They were what we call exclusive. They said, young man, we want to put you right. Christ always existed, but he didn't exist as a son. He became the son when he was born of Mary. I thought a moment. I said to them, brethren, if I may call you that, maybe they didn't want me to call them that, but I said, brethren, can you give me something that you haven't got? He said, what do you mean? I said, John 3:16, enough for a simple boy like me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He was always the son. I'm a strong believer in it. He was always the son with the father. And God gave him unto us the child is born. His birth. His humanity had a beginning. His sonship never. He was always son. Those lovely words in Psalm 2. Thou art my son. That eternity. This day have I begotten. That's a different thing. That's resurrection. Unto priesthood. And unto office. But the statement, thou art my son. Is an eternal statement made from all eternity by the Father to the Son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Bethlehem. There's a gap here. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His virgin birth here is with a view to government. That's the idea of this passage. He's coming to deliver Israel. He's coming to rule. He's coming to set up a kingdom. He's coming to reign. He was born to do it. He was born to rule. He's the Prince of Peace. But I read in Psalm 22 that his virgin birth in prophecy is related with Calvary. And he suffered. As he hung on the cross, the whole of Psalm 22 filled his heart. And I read these lovely words. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope or trust when I was upon my mother's breast. Think of the Lord Jesus. hanging on Calvary. You know what this is? It's typified in the veil. The veil, that is to say, his flesh, his manhood. And that beautiful veil that hung in the temple and in the tabernacle, it hung in golden hoops that were clasped and held from above by the rod. It hung upon the golden staff, that beautiful veil. You know, there was a day when God's hand lent that veil from top to bottom. But when the veil was rent, which speaks of the smiting of our Lord Jesus in death upon Calvary, at the same appointed hour that he was smitten, the veil was rent by the hand of God. The south side, in the temple area, the veil was rent. But notice, while that veil was rent in him, I gaze upon it that touches my heart. It hung still upon the golden hoop. It didn't fall on the floor. It hung upon the golden hoop. It hung on the cross. Thou art my God from my mother. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when I was upon my mother's breast. He's been rent. Rock of ages rent asunder on that tree. But he hangs in full dependence. As the day golden, all the lovers are crying. Our Father, we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for these great and wondrous prophecies that bring before us the prophetic progression of divine truth as we trace it like the river that came from Eden and flowed out the seed of the woman, his humanity, the seed of Abraham as nationality, the seed of David as royalty, his deity, God with us, his government, his divine sonship, his suffering upon the cross, independence. He who was divinely conceived, he whose birth was unique, he whose pathway proved that he was impeccable in all its loveliness for thy delight. On the cross, he died a unique death. He paid the supreme price. He laid down his life for the sheep. He gave all that he had. He gave up all that he had, even his own precious blood, for our redemption. We thank these goings forth were of old from the days of eternity. For that's the truth that we have considered in the great prophecy of Micah. That not only was he a babe in Bethlehem's manger, but he was supreme. He was before all things. He was the eternal one. Our Father, we bow and worship. Trust that as we leave, thoughts of his love might displace any selfish thought or motive that might have entered into our breast. We might say within ourselves, more about Jesus let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, bringing the things of Christ to me. In the name of our Lord Jesus.